One of the great messianic prophecies in all the Bible is in Isaiah 9. And here's what it says. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Everlasting God, Almighty Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And so that's what we come together and have these candles, the hope candle and the peace candle. And I wonder if you could just think with me a little bit and tell me if I'm the only one. Does this seem sometimes a little bit quaint? Maybe kind of silly in light of what's going on in your life and what's going on in the world? But just think about the newspaper you got on Tuesday morning, if you take the paper. I take two of them. From Sunday until the newspaper came to my house, in Tijuana, 38 people were killed in one city because of the drug war. 9 of them were decapitated. Since September, 250 people in Tijuana have been killed because of the drug war. A certain school district, the teachers were threatened that if you don't give your Christmas bonus to us, we will start shooting the children. Along the Mexican border, this drug war that began in 2007, over 6,000 people have died. And we say, with a little candle, peace. Or you can go over to Iraq and think about the situation there. The estimates vary so dramatically that it makes you just kind of cynical about statistics. But between, the low estimate is 40,000, the high estimate is 1 million, people have died in the war in Iraq. 2.3 million people have fled the country, and they're living internationally. They're away from their homes. Or you can turn left and go over to Darfur in Sudan and see that war, whether you see it as a race war or a religious war or a little bit of each, probably that's more accurate. 2 million people have died in the conflict in the last few years. Or you can go down the street to the Democratic Republic of Congo, formerly Belgian Congo. And you've got, in the last couple of months, 250,000 refugees. It's the Hutu-Tutsi conflict that just kind of seems to never go away. And along comes the church and says, yeah, we got a candle and this is peace. And again, I'll just ask, am I alone? Or does somebody else agree with me that maybe this seems a little bit incongruous in light of what's going on, not only in the world, but in our own lives? We sing songs, sleep in heavenly peace, sleep in heavenly peace. Or hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king, peace on earth and mercy mild. Hail the heaven-born prince of peace. Hail the son of righteousness. My. Advent. Adventus is the Latin term. It sounds a little more sophisticated. It means coming or arrival. And that's what we're doing. We're in the season of church life where we are celebrating the arrival of Christ. If you were here last week, I hope you were, Steve taught on Advent, and he said, Advent is, on the one hand, a celebration of the coming of Christ in the first century. On the other hand, it's a looking forward to the coming of Christ in the future. So if you're new to all this and you say, well, which is it? Is it the past? Is it the future? The answer is yes. The church celebrates the coming of Christ, the advent of Christ. And so we have these candles, hope and peace and joy and love. And on the 24th, in this room, we're going to light the great white candle, the Christ candle. He is come. He's come in the first century. He's coming again and coming soon. Each of these candles has kind of this dynamic tension of, well, the past and the future. We have hope, but the hope is tethered to the future, to the coming of Christ. We have peace, but we're looking for peace when Christ returns. Cho In Law, in 1970, he was one of the architects and one of the rulers in the Chinese Revolution, the Communist Revolution, 1948-49, with Chiang Kai-shek, when Chiang Kai-shek was expelled and Mao Zedong took over the country for all those years. And at any rate, Chu Enlai said to Henry Kissinger in 1970, Henry Kissinger was then Secretary of State of the United States of America, Chu Enlai said that it is too early to predict the consequences of the French Revolution. Now, if you don't know your history too well, the French Revolution took place in 1789. And in 1970, he's telling the Secretary of State, you know, it's way too early to predict what the consequences of that revolution are and were. Well, so also with the believer, when we have so much war and so much personal turmoil and so much pain and suffering in our lives, we say it's too early to see the consequences of Christmas. We have hope now, but we have hope in the future. We have peace now. It is rooted in the future. Now, I want you to hear a text right now. And you've got it open if you just close your Bibles and put something there so you can get to it, because I want you to look at a couple of words. But I want you to hear the story. And the story's really got two parts, at least the part that we're going to look at today. On the one hand, an angel, Gabriel, comes to Mary, and he blesses her. Then Mary goes to her relative Elizabeth, and she blesses Mary. And watch for the key characters. Here's the way the story reads. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. The angel came to her and said, and I love this, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and give birth to a son. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever." Mary said to the angel, "How shall this be? For I am a virgin." The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said to the angel, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby in her womb leapt. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came into my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of that which was spoken to her from the Lord." And so, God, we want to be among those who believe what is spoken to us from the Lord. And we ask that you'd come and be our teacher right now. We ask that your Holy Spirit would come into this room and come into our lives and show us the greatness of the gospel and the greatness of the truth of this Christmas story. In the name of Christ, we pray, and for his glory and for our edification, amen. Okay. The story has four characters, at least, maybe more. But there's Gabriel, there's Elizabeth, there's Mary, and there's Jesus. Gabriel is an angel. Angels embarrass us a little bit as modern people who have kind of dismissed such things. But the Bible teaches over and again that the universe is teeming with spirit beings, angelic beings that were created by God. They're called angels. We don't know a lot about them, but we know some things about them. They're immortal. They don't reproduce. Some of them have fallen from being servants of God, and we call them the demons or the devils. And other angels serve God. Not too many of them are named in Scripture, just a few. Michael is named. He's the archangel. He's the head of all the angels. And then Gabriel is one of the kind of the top dogs in the angelic pantheon. Gabriel shows up in the book of Daniel, and he makes a prophecy there. And Gabriel also shows up several times here in Luke chapter 1 and 2. The second character is Elizabeth. What do we know about Elizabeth? We know several things. We know that she lives in rural Judea in the hills, that she's old, she's from a priestly family, and she's married to a priest, that she's pregnant, and she's very happy about that because she'd long given up on that one, and that she's related to Mary. Something has taken place in Elizabeth's body, in her life, beyond her wildest dreams. She was called barren, and now she's preparing to give birth. She's going to be called mother. I think the gravity of this and the depth of this is probably kind of hard for us to understand in our time because we sort of see kids as an option. You know, we may or we may not want children. But in ancient Middle Eastern culture and present Middle Eastern culture, children were the glory of their parents, in particular of their mother. And a woman's power was in her children. There was not an issue of whether to have a career or to have children. That was your career, and that was your glory, and that was your power. And here's a woman that's gone through life without that, and she's been scorned to some extent. She's been called barren. That is her nickname. So when the child is born, verse 58 of the chapter, her relatives and neighbors rejoice with her because God has shown great mercy to her. I love verse 41. Look at that. We have in our English translations usually the word leapt or leaped in the womb. Literally, when Mary shows up and gives this greeting, the baby literally jumps around in her womb. This baby is excited. Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. She blesses Mary with this exuberance that comes out of her mouth. Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. And then look at verse 43. It's really staggering. Why am I so blessed that the mother of my, what's the next word? Lord, that the mother of my Lord should come to me. Here, Elizabeth, an older lady in a culture that esteems the elderly, calls the unborn child of her relative, calls that child her Lord. And it's a blessing for this woman and this child to come visit her. Third character is Mary. What do we know about her? She's young, probably between 14 and 16 years of age, maybe 17. But that's when people got married in this time. We know she's engaged. We know she's frightened by the angel. We know that she's not pregnant. Luke wants us to see this. We know that she is a virgin. Gabriel comes to her in her own town of Nazareth, gives her the most improbable news possible. You are going to have a baby. I mean, what a day this would be. And by the way, this child will be Messiah. Wow. Luke wants us to see at least two things about this woman. She's not pregnant, and she's a virgin. Miraculously, mysteriously, she will conceive and bear a son. And after she hears the news, she says what you and I would say, well, how does that work? How shall this be? I'm a virgin. You got to notice this. This is not like the question that Zechariah asked earlier in the chapter that we looked at last week. Zechariah is demanding a sign. How shall I know this? Mary is but asking for clarity. How shall this be? How's this going to work, God? And Gabriel's answer, if you see it, it's very economic. It's non-scientific. It's succinct. Basically, Gabriel says, if we want to just kind of hone it down, he says, Holy Spirit, God's Spirit will do this. Your pregnancy will take place by divine initiative, not by sexual intercourse. Now, I want to take a little pause here and think about this together. I want you to know the church throughout the centuries has always believed this. The virgin birth, probably more accurately stated would be the virgin conception, has always been affirmed by the church. The church has always believed and understood this to be essential to the gospel that we proclaim. The oldest of the creeds is the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. That's the oldest of the creeds. The Nicene Creed says virtually identically the same thing. But in the last 200 years, and recently in particular, there are those who are so embarrassed by this doctrine that they either deny it or they say that it's not really necessary. But Luke would beg to disagree. Many in the emergent crowd, for some reason, have kind of attacked the virgin birth, either as untrue or unnecessary. But Luke wants us to see that it is necessary for our salvation. Look at verse 35 in the ESV translation. Luke hinges what Jesus is on the virgin birth. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, or the word so in the NIV, therefore the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. The child is holy because of the virgin conception. Now, we have a predicament, you and I. There's a dilemma between who we are and what God is. We are, not as bad as we could be, but we are imperfect, unholy, somewhat messed up, impure. And the problem comes because God is holy and perfect and pure and righteous. There's a problem there. There's a collision course there because our impurity separates us from God. I told you this a while back, and I want us to learn this. I got to teach a high school class at Providence Hall High School this fall, and I taught through the whole Bible in a few weeks, so it was kind of an overview, if you can imagine. And I got the class, I thought, what could I do to get them to remember a couple of things in 15 years? So I got them going on this. I said, the Bible is a book about, you know? The answer is God. The Bible is a book about God. And the main character in the book is Jesus. Okay, so let's try that again. The Bible is a book about God. And the main character in the Bible is Jesus. You know, a lot of people don't know that. Now, here's the hard one, but you're going to get it. The only thing difficult for God to do in the whole universe is forgive. Yeah. The only problem God has in the whole universe is forgiveness. Why? I mean, think about it. God can make the whole universe in a week and still have a day for rest. Glacier National Park, boom. And Patagonia, boom. Antarctica, boom. It's just there. God speaks the universe into existence. The only difficulty for God is the problem of forgiveness. The reason is that God, as a just God, is bound by his character and his justice. But God, as a loving God, well, he wants to forgive. I didn't watch any of it. I just found out after the second service that the judge was a woman, but O.J. Simpson was on trial again, and he was sentenced from 9 to 33 years. Go figure. How do they decide that? Let's pretend that the jury comes in with their verdict and they say guilty as charged. He was guilty of armed robbery. And the judge, she says to him yesterday at the sentencing, or Friday at the sentencing, she says, you know, I was an SC fan. And you were good. And I used to watch all those games. And even though you did this, I'm going to let you go. What would you say about that judge? You would say that her love for OJ in the football games and so on and so forth trumped her love for justice. Well, that's the difficulty that God has. I want to show you a verse from Exodus. Come up. There we go. Exodus 34. This is a scene where Moses is on Mount Sinai. It's goofy. How do we know what's really going on? But Moses says, I want to see your glory. God says, well, you can't see it, but I'll show you a little bit of it. I'll pass by and you can see my back. And the Lord passes by Moses while he's on the mountain, and God says, Yahweh, Yahweh, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. We love that. But, the Lord says, who will by no means clear the guilty. And if we're thinking through that, you say, how can both of those be? How can God be so loving and forgiving and by no means clear the guilty? How does that work? God's justice demands that our sins be paid for and that we be purified if we are to have fellowship with him. But his love, hear this, compels him to become one of us to pay the penalty himself. All right, you know all that, I hope. Listen. Without a human mother, Jesus would not be fully human. And thus, Jesus would be unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, Hebrews 4, and unable to represent us before God as a man. But if Jesus had both a human mother and a human father, well, then he would be like us in every way, including our sinful nature. And thus, Jesus would need to atone for his own sin and be unable to atone for our sins. But if we have the virgin birth, well, then we've got the perfect God-man. Like us in every way, yet without sin. Able, listen, to be both our substitute and our righteousness. The Apostle Paul put it like this in Romans 8. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature. You can't be good enough to get to heaven. That's what Paul's saying. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, sinful man, to be a sin offering. Now listen very carefully. Take away the virgin conception, the virgin birth of Jesus, and the whole house crumbles. Jesus is the perfect God-man, fully God, fully man, thus able to make a sacrifice for sin as a man and to make us righteous as the God who comes to die on the cross. The virgin birth is essential for our salvation. Fourth, Jesus. Fourth character in the story is Jesus. Look at verses 31 to 33. These cascading truths just sort of flow out of Gabriel's mouth about the son that Mary is going to bear. And look at them. First of all, he's called Jesus. The word Jesus, the name Jesus, means essentially Yahweh saves. And that's who Mary is going to bear, the very salvation of the planet. Secondly, he will be great in verse 32. This is the second person of the triune God. I mean, we got a little replica of a manger right up here, a feed trough for animals. And the Christmas story is the notion that God himself is in that manger. Not this one, but the one in Bethlehem. C.S. Lewis put it like this. The second person in God, the Son, became human himself, was born into the world as an actual man, a real man, of a particular height, with a hair of a particular color, speaking a particular language, weighing so many pounds. The eternal being who knows everything and who created the whole universe became not only a man, but before that a baby, and before that a fetus inside a woman's body. He says, if you want to get the hang of it, think how you would like to become a slug or a crab. This is what God did for us. This is the Son. This is the one of whom Paul said in Colossians chapter 1 that he created all things. All things were created by him and for him. So think. This baby that we're talking about invented the laws of thermodynamics. Wow. He invented music. He invented music theory. He invented algebra, geometry, trigonometry. And if you're like me, that makes you question the very goodness of God. He designed the zebra, the grizzly bear, the seahorse, the chihuahua. What a sense of humor. He designed the variety of the trees. He made burritos taste good and broccoli taste bad. He doesn't struggle with string theory. He doesn't wonder where things go when they go into a black hole. He doesn't worry about quantum mechanics. He understands all of it. He ordered and designed the constellations of the stars. Isaiah 40 says that he calls them out one by one and knows them by name. So the angel says to Mary, this is going to be the great one. His greatness is such that you cannot understand or fathom. Thirdly, he's called the Son of the Most High. Listen, sonship does not mean that God the Father at some point in time had a baby and named that son Jesus. That's not what this means. This is a figure of speech. The Son has existed with the Father and the Holy Spirit for eternity. in the relationship and fellowship and joy of the Trinity. Sonship means that Jesus possesses all of the attributes and the power of the Father. So Jesus will come along in John 14, verse 9, and say, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." You want to know what God is like? Look at me. I've got two sons. And I can even see it sometimes. They kind of look like me. And sometimes I'll make an acquaintance, a friend, and we'll get to be friends. And then one of my sons will come up maybe months or weeks later. And the person that I'm friends with will look at one of my sons and say, "Well, I know whose son you are." I apologize for that later in the day with my kids. But you know, this facial gestures and mannerisms and body type and the whole, all the deal. Well, sons oftentimes are very much like their father. This son is exactly like his father. He has the title, the Son of the Highest. It's a title of divinity. Fourthly, he will sit on David's throne, verse 32. Sometimes in Luke, more in Matthew, the people will often say when they see Jesus, they will say, "Could this be David's son? Could this be the son of David?" What are they saying? Why are they saying that? Of all the kings of Israel, the greatest is King David. Israel has expanded its territory farther than it will ever expand it. David is the quintessential king of Israel. But when David is becoming king, there's a prophecy made over him, 2 Samuel 7, you can check it out on your own, that says, "After you, David, there'll be another David that comes that will be greater and more perfect." If you read through the Psalms over and over and over again, you see this yearning for and a prediction of a messianic David who will come and rule the nations like David did, but much in a much grander scale. Well, here he is. Here is the Son of David. And then finally, Gabriel says, this son will reign over the house of Jacob forever. There were those in the first century who understood the reign of Messiah to be of a particular duration. It wasn't forever. And Gabriel assures Mary that your son's going to reign forever. There will never be a time when he doesn't reign. Think about it now. Not only will the virgin have a son, not only will the son be great, not only will this son be the son of the Most High, not only will the son sit on David's throne, not only will he rule over the house of Jacob, this son will rule forever. And brothers and sisters, he rules right now in our hearts and lives and on the planet. Okay. Let's go back to the beginning. What does all this have to do with peace? Later in the story, there's some shepherds out in the field, right as Jesus is born, and they come and proclaim to the shepherds, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Peace. There it is. Again, what does it mean? What do the angels mean? In what sense peace? Would you not agree this is a marvel-producing story, God becoming one of us? Does that not blow your mind a little bit? But what about the peace part? Why has the church lighted a peace candle for centuries? Look at verse 37. What does the angel say? "For nothing will be impossible with God." Look at verse 38. Mary says, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Look down to verse 45. Here Elizabeth blesses her relative. "Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of that which was spoken to her from the Lord." Question for us. Who's the hero of the story? Allow me this. I'm going to disqualify John the Baptist and Jesus because they're not yet born. So who's the hero of the ones who are actually born? It's certainly not Zechariah. He's the only one who makes a boo-boo. It's not Elizabeth. She's not the center of the story. The hero of the story is Mary. Mary is the hero. Why? Because she embraces, by faith, that which she doesn't understand. And in that, she has peace. I mean, you think of her future. She's 14, 15, 16 years old. In a shame-based culture, her prospects are daunting. Matthew's gospel tells us that Joseph wants to divorce her quietly. He wants to be done with this. No matter what happens, the people will talk. She could be in serious trouble. John chapter 8, there's a story of a woman caught in adultery and the people want to kill her. Her finances are very precarious. What if her family disowns her? If the story is true, then Mary's faith is an example to us because she's the hero of the story. It teaches us no matter how much we hurt, no matter how many bad things come our way, no matter what loss we experience, no matter the depth of our depression or the height of our pain, if we know him, hear it, Christ and his peace stand at the end of our story. If we know him, we know he's coming again. First Advent, Second Advent. He will bring swift justice. He will bring an end to child slavery. He will bring an end to drug abuse. He will bring an end to the sweatshops in China and Los Angeles. There will be no more homelessness. There will be no more fires in Montecito. There will be no inflation in Zimbabwe. You know, Zimbabwe has an 11% inflation rate. They have to change the prices 3 times a day in the stores. In Zimbabwe, they printed a bill that is a $500 million bill, and you can't buy a loaf of bread with that. The country is crumbling, and the people are starving. It's just crumbling. There will be no more environmental crisis. There will be no more racism. There will be no more tribalism. In Christmas, we have the story of a Davidic king who comes and conquers by suffering. And the peace that he procures comes at the cost of his own blood. It's as if Mary starts to put these pieces together and sees that the love of God that's on a collision course with the justice of God, that they come together in Jesus. And she says, verse 38, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me." With all of the ambiguity, with all of the pain, with all that I don't understand, "let it be to me according to your word." Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of that which was spoken to her by the Lord. Mary is the hero because she embraces God's plan for her life. She embraces the truth. Now, in our church, many of us are doing well, and all of us are doing somewhat poorly because we live in a fallen world. And there are many Marys in this room. Many Marys who say, you know, my future just doesn't make sense. I am enduring pain that I never thought I would endure. There doesn't seem to be a solution to the loss of my job that I can see coming a month or 2 months out. The divorce that I'm facing, I never thought I would be there. The child custody battle that I'm entrenched in and the attorney's fees and so on, I never thought I would be there. The depression that I feel. The drug dependence that's in my life. My relation to my son or my daughter that is so fractured. The foreclosure on my house. The health report I keep getting from my doctors. What does the angel say? Nothing will be impossible with God. So the question really is, can we embrace this child as Mary did? Can you embrace this child? Can you embrace God's plan for your life even when it doesn't make sense? Can you say with Mary, "Let it be to me according to your word"? If you're here tonight and you don't know Christ, I want you to know you're sitting around and near some people who have made this step, this leap of faith. They've trusted this Jesus. They've built their lives on this Jesus. Can you? With all of the ambiguity, with all of the pain, can you trust in the God who became one of us to set you free? If you can, it's right here. Peace. Peace with God. Peace with Christ, peace in the storm, peace on the sunny day, peace in the second advent. C.S. Lewis was not being trivial or trite when he said, "If we believe in Jesus, nothing much can go wrong. And what he meant was, in the grand scheme of things, if we believe in Jesus, we know the end of our story. You might have heard this. It's a well-worn preacher's story, but it happens to be true. H.P. Spafford in the 1860s was a successful attorney in Chicago. He had the American dream. He had a wife. He had four children. He loved his wife and his children. And then in 1871, the Great Chicago Fire struck. And literally, his family and he, they went up on a knoll and they watched their town burn. As some of the families in our church, either on television or in live, watched their houses burn in the Montecito fire. It was all gone. They didn't have the infrastructure that we have now. And so some people gave him some money, and he put his wife and his four children on a ship to go to Europe where they could stay with some relatives for free. And, well, the ship sank. The four children were lost at sea. His wife clung to some debris, and she was rescued, and then they made their way to land. She wrote him a telegram with the words, "Saved, alone." Spafford went up on a hill and prayed, "Thy will be done." And then he went and wrote a song, "When peace, like a river, attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul." And so, God, as we celebrate this Advent, may we be found among those who say, "We are the servants of the Lord. Let it be to us according to your word." God, we want to love and trust this Jesus. God, we thank you for your justice and your love that come together in a person. Lord, I want to pray for anyone in this room who does not know you, that they would see the greatness of the gospel and that they would embrace this Christ. And for those of us who have done this, I want to invite us, as is our custom, to confess our sins and receive the Lord's Supper. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and wine. He broke the bread, he poured the wine, and he said, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you." Let's confess our sins and come and receive the forgiveness that Jesus offers. We'll have prayer teams on the right and the left. They will pray with you about these things or other things. But let's confess our sins. We don't all have to come at once. Just watch the lines and pray, and then come and receive the Lord's Supper.